message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 6 through 15. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Burk, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Burk in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in the earthen jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Thank you. You may be seated.
We're coming to the final year, perhaps, of Jeremiah's ministry. How do we know that? Well, the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, tells us how long his ministry will be. It actually begins with one king. It ends with Zedekiah in the 11th year of Zedekiah. What we know is that as this particular chapter starts off, it starts off with in the 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah. We're in the last year of the ministry of Jeremiah. What we understand is that he was probably killed by his people. A ministry of 40 years, proclaiming the message to his people, and yet the response being very hateful and very malevolent. It is a ministry that has been a calling to truth. And God, right from the very start, told Jeremiah, I want you to be unyielding in this truth. I don't want you to compromise in this. The irony, of course, is that he's a young man when he's called. And I'm sure that it's overwhelming, just the fact that he's going to be talking with dignitaries that are quite a bit older than himself, as well as probably, obviously, quite a bit more learned. Nevertheless, God's going to call him at an early age so that he will proclaim this message for a 40-year period of time. We come to the end of it, much like as we read with Paul in Acts chapter 20, and he is finishing his course. But the calling has been established on his remaining firm in what the message is. What is the message? You need to repent. You need to stop doing what you're doing. Because if you don't, God is going to put you in captivity with Babylon. I see them coming. It was at the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1. You can see them coming. The pot is boiling over. There they come. Well, nobody's going to like a message like that, especially if you think that everything's okay and you're okay. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 1, it is this declaration to them, or to him, at this very early state in which he is calling him into this ministry. And he asked him to look at something, and I want you to take note of it in particular in verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, that is to Jeremiah, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The analogy, of course, is that Jeremiah is not only a prophet, but he is from the lineage of the Levites. He is of the priesthood. It was Aaron who had the rod of the almond tree. And if you don't know the story, if you turn all the way back with me in Jeremiah chapter 17, It was an incident, as you come to Jeremiah chapter 17, it's an incident in which Korah's rebellion had already come, and because of their rebelliousness and declaring to Moses, look, we're the boss, we're just as good as you are, who called you? So God begins to distinguish both Moses and Aaron before the people. Now at this juncture, 14,700 have already died because they have questioned God. Now God is going to distinguish Aaron and say, now we're going to do this so that you know that Aaron's the guy. Aaron's the guy. So in the passage it talks about this, if you look with me in chapter 17 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all the leaders according to their father's households, and you shall write each name on his rod. And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. And there is one rod for the head of each of their households. So, of course, they begin to do this. The sign is going to be, verse 5, it'll come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from among upon him myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all their leaders, gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to the father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and actually produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds, like overnight, right? That's an interesting picture of resurrection, isn't it? Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked to each man with his rod, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony. In other words, put the rod in the Ark of the Covenant. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 4, this rod is mentioned in the Ark of the Covenant. It is a sign. The question is, what is it a sign to? Well, if you look with me in verse 10, it reads this way. The Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign, here it is, against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumbling. When you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, and he says, you see this rod? And he goes, yeah, it's an almond rod. I recognize it. It's the rod of Aaron. He goes, okay, so you know the sign. The people are coming against you, and they're going to be complaining against you. They're going to be grumbling against you. But this rod that I'm going to give to you is a sign. They will not win. Even if we have to resurrect you, they will not win. I get it, he says. So he begins to tell him in verse 17, now gird up your loins. Let's go. Rise, speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Kind of reminds me of Philippians 1:28. Now in no way be alarmed by your opponents, because this will be a sign unto them of judgment. You know, the world is looking for somebody that actually believes what they're saying. You don't want to come before them and act like you don't know or that you don't believe in what you're saying. It is the very sign of the Holy Spirit upon us, according to Acts chapter 4, that men began to see the confidence of these men that were Galileans. And they go, these men have been with Jesus. They couldn't have confidence like that, especially these fishermen. I love verse 19, though. You ought to mark it well. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. I'm going to tell you things that you need to say. Don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver you. Say everything I tell you to say. Don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver you. They're going to come after you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver you. Just tell the truth. Don't yield the truth. His calling has been such in which he has not yielded the truth. Even at this point, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32, He is in prison for proclaiming the message. It reads in verse 2, "Now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was being besieged in Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'I don't like what you're saying.' Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. I don't like this. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of Chaldeans.' I don't like you telling me this. Now you're telling me that he's going to take me into Babylon and there's going to be a complete destruction. I don't like what you're saying." And I can see Jeremiah coming up to him and go, "But it's the truth. It's the truth. And you see it, O king. All you have to do is look out your window and you see the besiegement that has been going on for now over a year. The Babylonians have taken everything and our walls are starting to crumble before us. You see it, king. You're denying the reality of even things that you see." "Yeah, but I don't like what you're saying." Jeremiah says, "I can't help that." He has been faithful to be unyielding in truth, and that is part of the calling. But what's very interesting about the passage that we're going to be looking at today is that it goes beyond being unyielding in truth, and it goes into the realm of what I call uncommon cost. God is oftentimes going to have us dish out for things that make absolutely, positively no sense to the world. In fact, God has called us to be an uncommon people. We are to be a very strange bunch. Peter will call us aliens. So you are a strange bunch of people. God has separated us, and that's where we get the word holy. We are saints. It is the same word as holy, which means to be separated, or literally defined in the Old Testament, uncommon. We're to be uncommon. The world perceives certain things and sees that you should do something, it would bring about a certain result, but according to us, we don't look even at the results. We just listen to the voice of God. If God tells us to do something, we just do it. And oftentimes, results don't seem to be very profitable. In this particular case with Jeremiah, 40 years proclaiming to a people, and where does he find himself? Locked up. Paul will find himself at the end of his life, and he will be beheaded. And as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Everybody has left me. I've been abandoned by everybody." It doesn't look very successful. But God is calling us to pay the price of an uncommon cost. This is a very interesting passage in that regard. Because if we were to look at it on the surface, it would seem as if Jeremiah is making extremely bad, if not naive, business decision. It is probably one of the worst business transactions in the world. However, what Scripture is going to be revealing to us is that it just might be the deal of forever. And there are going to be times in which God will call you to make a really lousy business deal. There are times in which God may ask you to lose everything. The question you have to ask yourself is what is it I'm trying to gain? That's an interesting question. Kind of sounds like Matthew 16:26. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So how valuable are your things? How valuable is your stuff? And how valuable is your money? Well, we're about to find out, especially with Jeremiah. Because we come to this passage, he has a relative. Well, those relatives come out of the woodwork when there's needs, don't they? You may not have heard from him before. And in this particular context, what's pretty interesting is that Jeremiah's relatives have been trying to kill him up to this point. In Jeremiah chapter 11, Jeremiah cries out. In fact, if you go back to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 11, we'll read in which Jeremiah is crying unto the Lord, and he says, I feel like a sheep, a lamb led to the slaughter. That's an interesting quote, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18 reads this way. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, that is to say, about a conspiracy against him. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Who are these people? Look in verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life. Now, keep your finger here. Go to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Keep your finger there. It's going to come right back. Verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priest who were at Anathoth. That's his own family trying to kill him. They're the ones trying to get rid of him. It's the priesthood that is bringing him the most problems. It is his family. Baruch will be the one man that stands beside him, but it will not be his family members. His family members will try to take advantage of him. His family members will try to kill him. In Jeremiah chapter 18, if you look with me, the cry of Jeremiah you see in verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. If you look in verse 23, yet thou, O Lord, you know all their deadly designs against me. You know what's going on. Jeremiah is called to minister. He's called to minister in truth. He's called to minister in spite of the difficulties that come. He cannot act afraid. He cannot be afraid in front of the people that he goes to minister to. He must walk before them with confidence. He must tell them the truth unapologetically, though he's beat, thrown in prison, hung on a wall. He will still tell them the truth, and he will not stop for 40 years. He will be an outcast of his own family. But now, while the city is being surrounded and has been surrounded for a year, and by the way, it will be surrounded for 18 months, and then they will completely destroy the place after everything and everybody has starved. Great famine has already come into this scenario, we know according to the text. Things are difficult and everything is obvious, but people are still denying the reality. Jeremiah is still telling the truth, they're still rejecting it. But while he's in prison, he gets a visit from a relative. His cousin. He hasn't seen his cousin for a while. Wasn't he one of the guys that was involved in the plots of killing him? But you know what? They've realized something. Their land's not going to be worth anything. Now, according to the Jewish law, when you go into Levitical law, the priest is really not allowed to sell his property. But they're going to sell their property. They're going to make an exception here. And the reason they're going to make an exception is because they don't believe that they'll ever get their property back. In fact, at this particular moment, the land of Anathoth is in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not even in their hands. If you were to look from the temple wall and you were to look north into the region of Benjamin, which is where Anathoth is, you're only 2.25 miles away. That has already been besieged. Nebuchadnezzar already possesses this. So when his cousin comes up, his name is Hanamel, when he comes up and he has this well, the deal of a lifetime. He's going to make Jeremiah the deal of a lifetime. He's going to sell him his property, which is already besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. What a bargain. I suppose that in some way he's hoping that Jeremiah doesn't know what's going on being in prison. Jeremiah knows what's going on. He knows that his cousin is trying to take him. He knows that he's trying to take advantage of him by not only his cousin, but by the family. Talks about he comes as really a representative of his father. He knows this. How does he know this? Well, first of all, God tells him before it happens. Interesting passage, if you look with me. It says in verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me while he's in arrest. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, the son of your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth. For look, you have the right to redeem this. You're a part of our clan. Now, of course, they've been rejecting them all along, but now when it comes to the point of making money, they're going to turn to him. And to me, it's amazing that Jeremiah even has money. But he has some. And so God says, he's coming. Your cousin's coming. Now, what's also interesting in this passage is it's going to do an interesting parallel and show us that interesting dichotomy of sovereign control and free will. And the two are somehow going to mysteriously meet together. Because we know that God did not make his cousin come to him. That was a free will. It was something that he was doing for the purpose of really not only deceiving Jeremiah, but taking advantage of him. But God clearly has orchestrated this, that Jeremiah might buy the property. So God virtually turns to Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. I want you to buy it. Now the passage goes on. It says that he finally shows up. He comes to me in the court of the guard, verse 8, according to the word of the Lord. And he said to me, oh, just like God said, buy my field, please, that is in Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right, the possession of the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. I knew. This was of God. What a strange phenomenon. You're going to be buying property that is now worthless. Worthless. Jeremiah knows that he will never be able to possess this property. For 70 years will be of the captivity, and the property will not revert back to him. He will buy property that he will not own. He will buy property that he cannot use. And he will buy property that he cannot pass on. Because God has already told Jeremiah, you cannot marry. Therefore, Jeremiah will have no children. Therefore, Jeremiah has no heritage to pass on. Now go buy the property anyway. There's nothing that makes sense about this. Verse 9, I bought the field, which is in Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. I weighed out the silver before him, 17 shekels. Look, one shekel would have been a waste. I took the deeds of the purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions and an open copy. An interesting side note. In 1978-1979, they were excavating in this particular region. They found clay vessels signed by Baruch, son of Neri, with documents in them. It reads this way. I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions in the open copy. I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neri, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting there in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in the presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, this open deed, and put them in what? Clay vessels, earthen jars, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. We are coming home, guys. A strange passage it is, because it's telling us that there will be times in which God is going to tell us to buy things that we will never see the result of. That doesn't make sense to us, especially as Americans. That seems like a bad business deal. It seems like a bad investment. Jeremiah will actually be asked to purchase three things, as you have been reading with me throughout the book of Jeremiah and up to this point. This will be kind of the consummate point. But if you were to go back in Jeremiah chapter 13, he is asked to buy a waistband. You remember the waistband? So God says, take the waistband, tuck it under at the Euphrates, then come back and get it. So he does it. He buys the waistband, linen waistband, expensive waistband. He puts it in and near the Euphrates, comes back, digs it back up. And what does he find? Well, the passage literally says he finds a ruined, useless waistband. Jeremiah will be asked in Jeremiah chapter 19 to go buy an earthenware, buy a piece of pottery. In chapter 19, what do you think God will have him do with the pottery? He will go to the potter's field and he will throw it and he will break it. God is asking him to buy that which he will be told to break. In each case, if you would look at what he has been asked to purchase, he has been asked to buy that which would be ruined, i.e. the waistband. Very interesting when you read here again many of the parallel texts dealing with this, in which the people are crying out in Jeremiah 4:13, woe is us, for we are ruined. In Jeremiah 9:18 or 19, how we have been ruined. It is the exact term that is used in reference to the waistband. Go buy the ruined and go purchase the broken. The clay vessel, Paul will make an interesting statement to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Go take this clay vessel and break it in front of everybody, he says, and tell them, you're going to be broken. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20 will say, their homes are broken. Chapter 11, verse 10, their promises have been broken. Chapter 23, verse 9, and Jeremiah's heart has been broken. But probably the most unusual is this piece of property. For God is asking him to redeem that which will be abandoned. He is asking him to purchase that which there is no hope for any benefit ever, and to perceive it as something valuable. It is literally the call of all believers. It is the walk of our Savior. Strangely enough, that he would actually die for sinners. Those who had ruined their lives, those whose lives are broken, and in many cases have been abandoned and are worthless and are useless to anybody. These are the ones that Christ would die for. And according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he would pay for them with the most expensive thing ever, his blood. He will buy them with his blood. We would stand back and we would say, what a lousy investor. And God would say, absolutely. But it is that which displays my love. And I am taking this money and investing it in something that you don't understand. I am investing in my declaration of love to you. You know, we think in terms of commodities. We think in terms of investment. And what's it going to yield me at the end? By the time we all end our lives, we just leave this mass of garbage. That's all we do. And oftentimes, people end up fighting over it. But you have a chance. You have an opportunity. God calls us to be like Jeremiah. To be uncompromising, unyielding in truth, yes. But to be willing to pay a price for something that is perceived as extremely unvaluable to the world, but is priceless to God. And that is a message. You see, by the way that we spend our money, the things that we spend them on, we send a message. And God oftentimes gives us an opportunity. There are times in which people are going to try to take you, try to take advantage of you, and you're going to know that. And God's going to whisper in your ear, and he's going to go, buy it anyway. This person is going to walk away smug. Boy, is he a loser. Never seen anybody so naive. What an easy hit. And you're going to say in your heart, I did this one for you, God. When I think of investment, I think there's kind of a foundational, I would say, formula of good investment. And here it is. Just I won't charge you extra for this one. Buy low, sell high. Right? I mean, isn't that what they say? That's the way you do it. I would say they're almost right. Here it is. Buy lowly, sell for the highest. God is asking us to make investments. You know, as I go through Scripture, one of the things I see is that God is asking me to invest in widows and orphans. You read that in James chapter 1? Yeah. You know why? Because they will never give back to you. Never. Give where you will never see the investment coming back. Just give it. You go, but, think lowly. See? Buy into the lowliness. See, the problem is that most of the time when we do our shopping, we're thinking in terms of the pride. But God is saying, when you start buying and investing, think in terms of lowliness. What could I do to use this for this and this, and how could I help this person in this regard? Think lowly when you're investing. Another example, pretty interesting, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 23, is that God is actually calling us to invest in things that may not in this world ever benefit us. And that's why he says, you know, take your treasures and let's start building it in heaven rather than on earth, which is obvious that, you know, you're probably not going to make a lot on the earth. In fact, one of the things that he's going to say is he's going to say, in some cases, pay full price when you actually could get a bargain, or you might even be able to get it for free. You ever paid full price for something when you could have gotten it for free? Abraham did. Oh, you can have this property for your wife's burial. I will not. I will not take this for free. What's the full price? He paid full price. David would not receive something for free. Oh, you could just have the land. It's just a threshing floor. Go ahead, David, you're the king. You can have whatever you want. No. How much is it? I will not buy something that costs me nothing for God. This guy is not a good investor. Or is he? You see, the question you have to ask yourself is, how do you perceive the things that God has given you? And are you thinking in accordance with Scripture, or are you thinking in accordance with the world? God has called us to think uncommonly. And that means many times, well, when's the last time you gave a tip to somebody that you knew didn't deserve it? They might have been the worst waiter or waitress that you'd ever seen. But God just said, leave them some extra money. They're going through a difficult time today. Double it today. When's the last time you did that? Oh, but they didn't earn it. They didn't do it. I didn't ask you that. What's God whispering in your ear? Because what you may have at that juncture is an opportunity to declare the mercy of God, which is far more valuable than putting that money back in your little piggy bank. God is asking us to not only buy lowly, but he's asking us to sell for the highest. That is to say, sell for God. There will be a time in which Jesus will talk to a rich young man, a ruler of sorts, and he'll tell him, I want you to sell all your possessions. I want you to give them to the poor, and I want you to come follow me. What is he talking about in that passage? What Scripture is talking about is anything that would hinder you from following Christ, you need to sell. Anything that is hindering you from following Christ, you need to get rid of it. Get rid of it. When's the last time you got rid of something that you thought might be a benefit to you, but it seems to be hindering you following Christ with all your heart? Get rid of it. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about giving something else up. You know what it is? It's a grudge. It's unforgiveness. What's interesting, in Matthew 18, it talks about the one who had a great debt and it was forgiven. It's interesting to me that money and forgiveness are many times in Scripture tied together. Does that interest you? Because what it shows us is that people long for, desire this probably more than anything else. And it shows by the way that they respond in their relationships. And Jesus says, I tell you, let it go. Let it go. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will say, you know, you had a brother that he took you to the cleaners. He took you to the cleaners. Look, we admit it. You cannot take him to court. You cannot go after him. Let it go. Ah, man, that's a bad investment. No, I think that's a good one. Why not rather be wronged? Is this not an opportunity to proclaim God's grace and his forgiveness to you? You are actually purchasing a moment to proclaim something valuable by virtue of giving something up. When was the last time you laid your most valuable possession on an altar and walked away? With Abraham, it was his child. He gave up his child. Jeremiah will be told, you cannot marry Jeremiah, and Jeremiah will never marry. Ezekiel will be told, your wife needs to die. She will die tonight. You cannot mourn over her. Hosea will be told to marry a woman that will be unfaithful to him. What would you not lay on the altar? What are you not willing to give up? When you obey God, it's going to look like a bad business deal. It's going to look like you are naive. There are times that the Lord's going to tell you to give up things. There are times that God's going to tell you to give things, and you're going to say, this is the worst investment that I've ever made. And God will say, no, it's the best that you've ever made. Because you've just tied in to the deal of an eternity. Jeremiah was not naive. For as he puts this deed in this earthen vessel, he was declaring something to his people that they needed to see. I believe we're coming home. I believe in God's promises. And though I may not live to see it, I believe it. And he will have this moment, he'll never have it again, to proclaim to these people that are now alive, that will soon be dead, I believe that God is bringing us home. I believe that God is faithful. What would you pay for something like that? What would you pay for an opportunity to proclaim God's faithfulness? How much would you give up? There are going to be times that God is going to have you not only pay for things, but maybe go acquire things that by virtue of you acquiring, then he's going to turn right around and say, give that up. Will you do it? You can't think in terms of finances. You have to think in terms of eternity. But I can tell you this, God is a debtor to no man. And if you'll seek first his kingdom, he's going to take care of you. Jeremiah was taken care of. When Nebuchadnezzar finally comes in, conquers the city, guess what happens? The general of Nebuchadnezzar turns to Jeremiah and says, where do you want to go? What do you want to do? Can we get you something? Can we buy you something? Can we set you up anywhere? Jeremiah goes, no, I got to be with my people. Okay, but if you ever need anything, come to me. God will take care of his people. An uncommon cost. Think that way. Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to stir our hearts to think differently. We're not used to thinking the way of eternal. We are so bound by the things of this world that it almost seems impossible for us to think differently. Father, I believe in these days ahead that you're going to be asking us to do things, to give up things that don't make any sense. But that's not the reason we're going to do it. We're going to do it because you told us to. Because we want to invest in something more valuable than stuff. We want to invest in things in which will remain forever, which will be reserved in heaven for us, will not fade away. Help us to see things differently. May we never compromise in truth. May we be always uncommon in the cost. Heads bowed and your eyes closed. You know, these times are just times in which you talk to God and get right with him. I don't know where you are in these things. He does. Just like he knew that Hanamel was coming in He knows what you're thinking. But it doesn't subvert your free will. And you have a choice today. You pray a sunny place.